This evening's reading is taken from Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 to 14, and that can be found on page 1180 in the Church Bibles. That's Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 to 14. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It's no trouble for me to write the same thing to you again, and it's a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness, based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. This is God's word.
All that glitters is not gold, is a saying made famous by Shakespeare in his play The Merchant of Venice, where the first of three suitors for the hand of Portia, the wealthy heiress, chooses the gold casket only to find that he's been fooled and he loses out to Bassanio, who correctly picks the lead casket. Many a treasure hunter, too, has been deceived by the gleaming, bright gold colour of iron pyrite, or fool's gold, as it is more commonly known, worth very little in comparison with the real thing, and used to make sulfur dioxide and sulfuric acid, melting dreams, not making them. And spiritually, it's often the same, and that's what we'll see tonight as we study God's word. What really counts in life? What might it cost us? And whether it's worth it? And you might think when the church treasurer stands up to speak about profit that this is really a big funding appeal and that the collection plates will be following on round, but that is not the case, I can assure you. Well, not this evening anyway. Now, this message is about profit for the soul. Please do make sure your Bibles are open at page 1180, and thank you, Susan, for reading the passage to us. And we'll start with the anchor of Chapter 3, let me just read as it started. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. And this section, chapter 3 of the letter, starts with further, so clearly follows on from what Paul had been saying earlier to the Philippians. It's a very personal letter. It's a very practical letter. Personal because Paul speaks to the depth of his own faith and relationships. Practical because the letter is focused on living as a Christian in the world. Indeed, Paul had just spent chapter 2 reminding the Philippians of Jesus' example and then calling out Timothy, who first preached with Paul in Philippi, and Epaphroditus, who the Philippians had sent with their precious gift to Paul in prison. Both of these godly men, worthy of imitating, and later on in chapter 3, Paul includes himself also in this group. Examples of men who lived the Jesus way, having the same mindset as Christ, who made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, and then humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And so in living like this, in adopting and copying the same mindset of Christ and of these godly men, together the Philippians would find unity and purpose for their lives and witness, shining like stars in the darkness, Paul says, darkness in the city, which he calls a home of a warped and crooked generation, like so many cities and towns in the world today. And yet, Paul writes this to them from prison, and he asks us to be glad and rejoice with them, and above all, as Stu reminded us at the beginning, to rejoice in the Lord. But why this focus? The Philippians were a relatively new, healthy and vibrant church in Central Europe, what is now northeastern Greece, and on the trade route from Europe to the Middle East and Asia, but still part of the Roman Empire. And things hadn't all worked out for them as they had expected. The Philippians were struggling with the shock of rejection by those around them. The gospel message that they had heard and received and thought would be welcomed by everyone wasn't by many. So they were experiencing rejection and abuse, even suffering and persecution, which opened the door to others who now distracted and discouraged them. What they needed and what we need to hear is what it's like to live for Christ, holding firmly to the word of life as our foundation and living it out every day. And this is not optional for Christians. It's like the love that we heard about this morning. Tonight's message also is deadly serious. Paul pulls no punches, and neither should we. So then, starting with the first section, I'm just going to use verses 1 to 6 to talk about all that glitters is not gold. So don't be fools is the message that Paul speaks to us. That's not exactly how he writes it. Of course, he's loving and encouraging the church, writing to his brothers and sisters, as we see also at the end of verse 1. He wants to protect them, and so he has no regrets in repeating the messages, and yet he delivers his first message with a stinging rebuke in the strongest possible terms for those that are leading the Philippians astray. Paul is incensed by these people, most likely the circumcision group from Jerusalem, who had caused trouble in other churches as well, as it is clear when Paul in verse 2 calls them dogs, which is ironic, as that's what the Jews might have called the Gentiles. But now Paul is calling these Jewish people dogs. He calls them evildoers because they were adding to God's word, undermining and therefore opposing the gospel of Christ. And they were mutilators, he calls them, saying that circumcision was necessary for the Philippians to be fully saved, but it added no spiritual value for them. And so it was just mutilation of the flesh. And Paul now exhorts the Philippians, reminding them to put no confidence in the flesh in verse 3. Again, with heavy irony, making it clear from his own life and experience that if anyone could have confidence in the flesh to save themselves, it was himself. In verse 5, we read that he had been circumcised on the prescribed day, the eighth day. He was a true Israelite, descended from the Benjamite tribe. His mother was a Hebrew. His father was a senior Jewish leader. Paul himself was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Paul was royal family when it came to Jewish heritage and status. And more than that, Paul had also excelled in his lifetime achievements, as we read in verses 5 and 6. The Jewish equivalent of a Top Gun pilot training under the great Gamaliel. He had proved himself in the battlefield, zealously persecuting the church. And he was able to defend himself as faultless based on adherence to the Mosaic law. In fact, you probably could have found him guilty of 34 charges and he'd just say, no way, it's a scam. So he was super qualified in his family status and in his achievements. But in the very next verse, in verse 7, Paul dismisses all of this as worthless. Once he had met the risen Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus, all these things, all his status, his family history, all of the things that he had done, he realizes they meant nothing. He thought they were gains. He thought they were profits in life, but they counted for nothing, and in fact, less than nothing. They counted as loss, as he tells us. Jesus himself speaking in Matthew chapter 7, let me read it to you, talks about the same thing. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on a rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell with a great crash. It couldn't be clearer. Building your house, your life on sand is worthless. It will all wash away. And so why is it that so many people build their lives on false hope and false confidence? There's many examples, and many fall for lies. Just to take one, about 150 years ago, a revelation to Joseph Smith in the 1930s came. You may know him as the founder of the Church of Jesus Christ, Latter-day Saints. So this revelation came to Joseph Smith in the 1830s, over 1,500 years after the last revelation written down in the Bible by the Apostle John. And it was concerning Hebrews apparently landing in the US in 600 BC. That is over 1,500 years before the Vikings and over 2,000 years before Christopher Columbus. And yet somehow he found and translated divinely this new text. And there are now 17 million Mormons. It's easier to understand if people hadn't heard the gospel why they might be off track, but these people have all rejected the gospel, and that is what Paul is warning the Philippians and warning us to. The reality, in fact, Paul tells the Philippians in verse 3, let me read it, for it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus. So it's we who are the real Christians, you and me, the true believers, the true circumcision. We're the rightful claimants of God's covenant promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17. People born of the Spirit by God's grace alone and set apart for him. It's why we're here this evening. It's our life purpose, set apart for the Lord, but doing his work. And our actions hopefully demonstrate this, as we'll come on to shortly. But the message to begin with is don't be fooled. Don't fall for the lies. Don't be someone who builds your house on sand. No, build your house on the rock of Jesus' word. Rejoice in the Lord. Serve him and boast only in him. Just before we congratulate ourselves for being set apart and sealed by the Spirit, we need to stop and to take stock, to make sure our feet are firmly placed on the rock, because there's a storm coming, and we need to be sure we're prepared for it. And that storm is called life. And our second point then is to consider the profit and loss of a life following Jesus. In these next verses, Paul takes stock and lays bare how spiritual maths works in his life. And I have to tell you that this is a hard lesson. It took me a good few years to learn it. First, in Paul says in verse 7, as we already touched on, everything he thought had counted in his life, well, it didn't. It doesn't count. It's loss. And for me, that was the realization that I wanted the best of both worlds, but that wasn't going to work. I couldn't have the Jesus world and the everyday world. It wasn't going to work. I needed to submit fully to the lordship of King Jesus and realize that nothing I had done and nothing I could do would count for salvation. And that is what Paul is saying here. And he zooms out from his family heritage in verse 8 and his personal status and achievements to consider all the other things, the wealth, the health, the happiness, and so on. Everything now is a loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. So not money, not power, not success, not intelligence, all of those things count for nothing in the end. Wealth is worthless in the day of wrath, says Proverbs. And it's not just counted for nothing, it's counted as loss. It's negative and not even neutral. It's counting against you. It's like doing one of those exams where every wrong answer is a point against you. I'm fortunate I didn't have any of those exams. It's impossible, I think. Or it's like somebody saying, why did you waste time doing this? Why did you waste money on that? It's futile. It's for nothing. Indeed, it counts against you. No wonder Paul describes it all as garbage in describes it all as garbage in verse 8. And by the way, that's the moderate NIV translation of the Greek word he actually used. And that's how strong it is. But why garbage? Because compared to everything else we know or own or are, our relationship with Christ is all that matters. It really is all about Jesus. Paul's only ambition was to gain Christ and to be found in him, we read, through faith. Because there's no other way to survive the storms of life, and certainly no way after that to survive the wrath of judgment. So when we see it like this, suddenly God's spiritual maths makes sense. And by the way, Paul isn't saying in this chapter that the law brings righteousness. What he's saying is it brings self-righteousness, which again counts for nothing. What Paul, though, is really saying is that we can gain nothing for and nothing by ourselves. Jesus has all the spiritual credits, but fortunately he doesn't lock them up. In his mercy and by his grace, he shares them, as we'll come on to. Before that, though, Jesus speaks about what's profitable in his parables from Matthew chapter 13. Let me read to you verses 44 to 46. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in the field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. In one case, a person of no particular note. In the other, a merchant of Venice, maybe. And when they find treasure of real value, though, both of them, profit they know is worth more than anything they could ever own or imagine. They give everything else up without a second's hesitation. Are we like that? Everything done in our own strength fails to measure up, and yet so many people refuse to see the reality of their situation, the amazing grace that God offers. And maybe that's you here this evening, or maybe you're listening to the recording and that's you. God's grace grants us faith, in verse 9, to see who Jesus is, to believe in him and to trust him. And as Paul is reminding us here, knowing Christ and his righteousness is worth more than anything. And yet it's a free gift from God, because Jesus has paid the price and suffered the true cost. All we have to do is to confess our own unworthiness and sin and accept that he has dealt with it and paid for it all, as communion will remind us later on. But the spiritual math lesson and the cost counter isn't finished with us yet. Let me read verses 10 and 11. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection of the dead. And Paul is now dealing with the Philippians' other issue, the worldly cost of following Jesus. And like them, we may have found confidence by the Spirit to approach God, but the world we live in, Banstead and beyond, is less forgiving. And as Jesus found, so we may find also that our faith loses us friends or our family or our respect or our job, and we may suffer mentally and materially or even physically because of it. And life doesn't get any easier because we become Christians. In many ways, it gets harder. The counter is still counting not only our past, but our present sufferings. And yet, these costs are different because of the nature of the present costs, living as a Christian, and why we're suffering, or rather, who we're suffering for. And that was Paul's encouragement in these verses to the Philippians and to us. In the same way as Jesus gave everything up and suffered for us and gained glory in his resurrection and ascension, so we too are called to suffer, not for suffering's sake. We're not a bunch of masochists, but for the same reason as Jesus served and suffered, for the gospel's sake and its power to save the lost. We're talking about now our new lives, our new confidence, and yes, profit, spiritual profit. Jesus made this clear to his followers then and now, that we should identify with him and never be ashamed of him, whatever we're facing. And Paul too saw it in, it was in his suffering that his Christian character and his witness grew stronger. The more he relied on Jesus, the more the Spirit was able to do in and through him. And so counting the cost of following Jesus is not about loss, it's about kingdom gain. And so it's not a bad thing, it's a good thing for which we'll receive God's blessing. Let me read from Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me, that is Jesus. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And so, as Jesus said, there is a reward for suffering on his behalf, in his name, to come in heaven. But we don't have to wait, because Jesus also says that joy is now. It also says in Nehemiah, the joy of the Lord is our strength. And so if we have joy in the Lord, even in suffering, we gain strength from it. And so can I encourage you all to be joyful in the Lord, because that's a profit to get all of us and not just treasurers excited. Finally, verses 12 to 14. We must press on to win the prize, and to be sure it is worth it. Another falsehood to which Christians are sometimes susceptible is that we've arrived once we've been saved, or so we think. We think we may have attained heavenly status and there's nothing more we can do or need to do, which I get in some ways, because you can misread or misinterpret some of the scriptures, but it's a lie. And I'm sure you can see how dangerous it would be. For starters, our coffee, dinner, gospel fortnight would be a bit of a flop, wouldn't it? Where would the incentive be for us to live out our faith in practice and to share it? The very point of Paul's letter to the Philippians. Take hold of that for which Christ took hold of you, Paul urges them and us. And not that this attitude was new. It's the very thing that Adam was grasping for in Eden, but there were no shortcuts. What God had commanded was good and perfect, but Adam and Eve rejected his good command in favor of a lie. They thought it would bring them a better life, but it was fool's gold, and their dreams melted away, and so did ours with them, except for the grace of our Father in heaven and our Lord Jesus Christ. By contrast, Jesus already had it all, but the amazing thing is that he gave it all up. He came down from heaven to earth as a man to seek and to save the lost. He gave up his royal status to live amongst us, to serve and not to be served. He saw through his gospel mission in perfect obedience to his Father God. He abandoned his righteousness on the cross so that we could be clothed in it. He promised to prepare a place for us better than any house you could ever find or build on this earth. And in calling us to follow him, we are called to persevere in the same way that he did. And it's this call, following Christ's example to live the life he lived on earth, that Paul now turns. He's already made it clear to the Philippians in chapter 2 that they're work in progress. Let me read verses 12 and 13 from chapter 2. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. And now Paul reiterates the same from his own personal experience and reflections in chapter 3. Let me read again verse 12. Not that I have already obtained all this or already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. He's no different to the Philippians in living out his faith. Paul makes clear that he's still running. The race wasn't yet done. He's not arrived. No, Christian faith is something to be lived out and worked out. The Christian life is one in which you're called to bear witness to Jesus Christ, and that's something we can do every day, especially for the next couple of weeks as we head into coffee, dinner, gospel. And how we live our lives, how we speak or we don't speak of our love for and life in Christ tells people exactly what our priorities are. And that's the challenge for us, isn't it, as it was for the Philippians. And don't be put off by the running and the racing if you're not athletic. This is a race, yes, but it's more of a life marathon where everyone who finishes receives the prize and is welcomed into the winner's arena, not like a sprint with only three places on the podium. What's more important, Paul says, is how we run the race, the attitude that we have in Christians as Christians. In verse 13, he starts by again addressing the Philippians as brothers and sisters. Paul's saying, we're in this together. It's God's family business we're about. He says, forgetting what is behind. And he continues to look forward because his sins and our sins are forgiven if we are living as forgiven Christians in Christ Jesus. Every day for us is new. So what's the point of looking backwards? Let's look forwards and let's strive and strain towards what is ahead, as Paul tells us. Every step of the way, we've got gospel work to be doing, hardships and suffering to enjoy with joy. It's not just all about the finish line. But what is the goal, I wonder? What is the prize? Is Paul talking about Christ himself, or is he talking about the crown of eternal life? It's not clear, although in chapter 1, verse 21, he said to the Philippians, to live is Christ, to die is gain. And in chapter 3, we've already covered, he knows Christ in verse 8, who took hold of him in verse 12. And so maybe, as we do already know Christ, albeit only in part and not in the whole, maybe it's the latter, maybe it's the crown that Paul is referring to here. And this ongoing outworking that we read in verses 12 to 14 echoes the forward-looking verses 9 to 11. And so in some ways, to me, it seems that they might be interrelated. And so being Christians here on earth gives us the opportunity to know Christ more and more through his word and by his spirit. We also have a gospel purpose that we need to work out that will inevitably involve suffering, but we don't do that alone. We do it together in unity as the body of Christ. And the prospect of being with Christ and receiving a crown of eternal life with the words, well done, good and faithful servant, that's what makes it all worth it. So, in conclusion, don't be fooled. We are the true people of God. Nothing is as profitable in life as knowing Christ, whatever the cost. And we must press on with the work God has called us to do here on earth until he comes again or calls us home. Allow me to pray. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we also may share in his glory. Father, thank you for sending us your Son, that we might be welcomed into your family. Help us to value Christ over everything else and to engage in his work with joy, even through suffering. For we know that you have promised us a crown of glory. Amen.